Most historians will tell us that civilizations are not defeated from the outside in, but from the inside out. The historian Gibbon, writing about the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, observes that it wasn't the enemies at Rome that ultimately destroyed them. It was the destruction of the family structure within the Roman Empire that ultimately allowed Rome to fall apart. The family becomes the bedrock of civilization. It becomes the place from which faith develops and from which faith grows. Our subject this morning is God in the family. If we put up our rather interesting slide, I'm sure some of you can read those words quite clearly. But, well, you can certainly read the word family quite clearly. And it's those two other words that I want to talk to you about today, because whilst I believe that family is incredibly important, I also think it's misunderstood. And the Old Testament, while presenting to us a picture that the communication of faith is in the context of family, we heard it again today in the scripture that Celia read to us, what we fail to understand is the Hebrew language in those first five books of the Bible has more than one word for family. It has at least two. And I want to try and show you those two different words and the emphasis that those two different words bring to that whole understanding of family. We translate them both family, but they have slightly different meanings. And the first one is that one towards the bottom. And of course, you are reading from the right to the left because it's Hebrew. We all knew that, of course. And that word says, Ted, it says, okay. The word says bahith. It's the Hebrew word bahith, and we translate it as family. We understand it best as immediate family. So when we come to the Passover account in Exodus 11, it's this word bahith that we're experiencing. When God gives instructions to Israel's families and says to them, gather yourself in a home because the angel of the Lord is going to pass over every home this evening. Every home that doesn't have the blood of a lamb on the doorpost, the firstborn in that house will die. Those who have the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, the angel of the Lord will pass over. And then we get some rather interesting instructions. Inside the home, the sacrificed lamb is to be prepared in a certain way. And when the lamb is prepared and the family, the bahith, sit around the table together and they serve out the portions of that particular meal, then what you are to do is to remember the Lord your God. And the instruction is added at the end of Exodus 12, that when you enter into the promised land, you're to continue this meal as a lasting ordinance. That's quite interesting. The Jewish families, of course, have celebrated that Passover meal every single year since that point. So April this year, Jewish homes throughout the world would have been celebrating Passover to commemorate this event, and they would sit around a table together in the context of bahith. Now, the whole thing becomes a liturgical meal. Why? Because there's a set question that the eldest boy has to ask at a certain point in that particular meal. So at a certain point in that particular meal, the eldest boy is to stand and ask the question, same words every year, what makes this night special? So you have to now bear in mind, we have at least 3,500 years of this question being asked every year. What makes this night special? Now the rabbis write huge commentaries on this particular event, on how you do it properly, how you prepare it properly, how everybody is supposed to respond. And the rabbis being quite pragmatic in their writing, they record the fact that when it comes to this particular liturgical meal, there will be three types of boy. They say there will be the obedient or compliant boy who will at the same time every year and stand, and he will ask the question, what makes this night special? And then the father is to stand and answer the question. We were slaves in a land that was not our own, but God brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey. So that's to be the response. He said there is a second category of boy. We will call him the young child or the one who is learning. He is to be helped through the question. So the little four-year-old stands and, what makes this night? This night special. Special. Well done. And so he's to be instructed slowly to learn the line. But the rabbi wrote, there is also a third category of boy that we will call the mischievous child. He said, they at the same time, they're very perceptive, these rabbis. They will at the same time every year stand and ask a completely unrelated question. I just love the pragmatism in the particular commentary. And the rabbi writes this. He's writing in the 1980s, so it's quite a modern commentary. He writes to the young man who pretends that he has forgotten the words, he should be reminded that that young man will be forgotten when pudding is served. Isn't that delightful advice? So all happening in the context of this word behith, all happening to remember what God has done. Now, what's the principle embedded within the Passover meal? It is the communication in the context of family of the God who does things. It's the communication that a God who didn't just create the world and step back from his creation and allow the whole thing to run down slowly, but it's a God who is intimately involved in his creation, the God who does things. So we were slaves in this land which was not our own, and God made it possible for us to be freed, to find liberty, and to have a land of our own. So they're communicating every single year during that Passover meal for 3,500 years, the God who does things. Now, why is that so important? Because if God did something, then he can do something. So it's the God who is endowed with potentiality. God is able to lead a whole nation out of captivity. There is nothing that he can't do. So listen again, in the context of immediate family, around the table together is the communication of the God who does things. I think the most powerful lesson I ever gave when I was a 21-year-old children's pastor, the best object lesson I ever gave was when I said to my gathered crowd, I had about 200 boys and girls every Saturday morning, all sat out there, and I said to them, I've been to a church in a different part of the country, and they have got one of these things called a video projector. Now, they're everywhere now. But at that point, nobody else had one. Let me give you an idea of the time period. It was about this big, and it had three lights on the front. So you can see them in the British Museum now, yes. So I'd seen one, and I said to them, they've got one. I was a bit naive when I was 21. They've got one, so therefore I think we should have one, because God doesn't have favorites. Well, 200 boys and girls agreed with me wholeheartedly that God doesn't have favorites. And therefore, we should have one too. And so we prayed, God, you don't have favorites, and they've got one, and so we'd like one. And then you try and wrap it up in spiritual stuff, don't you? So we said, because more boys and girls would come to hear about you if we had one. Well, we kind of really slipped that in just to see if we could maybe persuade God. Amen. And 200 boys and girls said, amen. The following morning, I got up to preach in church, and at the end of the sermon, somebody came up to me with an envelope, and they said, God has told me to give you this. They said, I've been wrestling with it all night because I don't really want to give it to you. Oh, so much for the cheerful giver. But I'm sure God wants me to, so I'm going to be obedient. And they gave me the envelope, and they walked away. And I opened the envelope, and this will show you the time period again. Inside was a check for £2,000. That was enough to buy my big suitcase projector. I could probably buy four of them for that now, and at this size. So I went out and I bought my suitcase projector, and I had it set up the following Saturday morning. And I pressed the on button as the children began to sit, and I was looking for my big effect, but of course, 5 minutes later, it's still warming up. So it wasn't quite the effect I was hoping for. And slowly the image began to come into view, and it's Sony Corporation up onto the screen in the background. And all these boys and girls were going, whoa, whoa. And then slowly they were beginning to see it, and they were nudging each other and going, look, look, wow. And I said to them, last week we prayed, and we asked God for one of these, and somebody gave us money the very next day so that we could go out and buy one. And they went, wow. And then one little six-year-old boy in the front row put his hand up and said, what else can he do? And that's the principle. That's what's trying to be communicated in the context of Bahith around the table. What else can he do? And we need to get that into the lives of our boys and girls. And the primary place for the communication of the God who does things is in the context of the family. But curiously, Bahith is the word which is least commonly translated family. The word which is most used for family in the Old Testament is that other word, which is, again, obvious. It's obvious. So, school teachers, they know everything. Again, reading from the right to the left, that word at the top says Mishkapor, which is a lovely word. And I was delighted to discover that it's not only a Hebrew word, it's actually, Andy will understand this, you'll know this clearly, it's also in the Klingon dictionary. I don't know why, but it has the same translation in the Klingon dictionary as in the Hebrew. I think somebody might have stolen a word, actually. And Mishkapor is slightly different. It's not the immediate family. In fact, the word Mishkapor is best defined as the bond of kinship which unites people together in a common belief system. So best explain it this way. In the very beginning of the Old Testament, and it followed right away through, if a son was about to get married, it would have been obviously prearranged, and he would be with his parents. And he would then go off and he would propose to his wife-to-be. Now, it takes all the pressure off, really. She's going to say yes. It's been arranged. But he has to go through the motions, and he asks the question, and she says yes. And then her part is, she puts a lamp in her window to say that she's betrothed. And then, you like that, do you? Okay. So she's got her little lamp burning in the window. And he comes back, and this is his job. She's got it easy. She's just a light to light. He has to come back, and he will begin construction of a house that they will live in next to the original family dwelling. See what I mean? She just gets the light to light. He has to build a house. So he comes back, he begins construction of this house. Depending upon how much he loves his wife, will decide how close to the original family dwelling he begins to build. The proximity of the mother-in-law, but you missed that joke, so I'll just keep going. And he begins construction of this new house, and when the house is finished, he goes to collect his bride, and he brings her back, and the two of them begin to set up home together in this new home that he's built. Now, you understand this scripture, because, of course, this is John 14. Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms, but I'm going now to prepare a place for you. And when I've prepared a place for you, I'll come and take you so that you can be there with me also. Of course, John 14, Jesus would have been speaking to Jews who would have realized instantly this is a Hebrew wedding being outworked in those particular scriptures. So come, and he's built this extra house, and he's brought his wife, and there would have been many sons in this particular household. Each would have been going and collecting their wife and coming back and building their own particular home. So what started off as this basic family home now has other homes dotted around it. And of course, they too would have sons. They do exactly the same thing. They'd come and they'd build their own home. So what starts off as one home soon becomes multiple homes, soon becomes greater extended homes, until the point where there are so many homes, it becomes a tribe. And over this whole tribe is the word Mishpachor. That's that bond of kinship which unites them together. It now may number thousands, but the word that's used to describe them is the word Mishpachor that we translate family. And in the context of Deuteronomy, the scripture that we heard this morning, that whole stuff about instructing your children when they go in, when they come out, when they walk away, when they sit down, when they wake up, it's not written in the context of Bahith, around the table immediate family. It's written in the context of Mishpachor. The whole community recognize that they have a responsibility to bring up these children in the faith. The whole community have a responsibility. Oh, it's much more subtle than that. Because this is a God design. So it's much more subtle in that every member of the Mishpachor does communicate into the lives of the boys and girls of that Mishpachor. Every member. Whether they choose to or not. And of course, Bahith looks like our families. But Mishpachor is supposed to look like our churches. And in the context of our churches, everyone communicates into the lives of the boys and girls of that Mishpachor. Everyone communicates. So that man who stands at the front every week and he wants to know why we sing the same songs over and over and over and over again when the hymns of Charles Wesley were good enough for the Apostle Paul and should be good enough. If this was later in the day, you'd laugh faster. Were good enough for the Apostle Paul, and should be good enough for us today. He communicates his frustration into the lives of the boys and girls of the Mishpachor. But he says, I'm not part of the children's team. And Joe wouldn't have him anyway. He's not part of the children's team. I'm not part of the youth team. Listen, that's completely irrelevant. Everyone who is part of Mishpachor communicates. Sometimes we communicate our intolerance. But sometimes we communicate our love and patience and faithfulness. In the same way that he communicates his frustration, that newly married couple who's struggling to make ends meet, and he knows that he should do maybe a couple more hours overtime to try and bring in a bit of extra money, but he's not going to because he's committed to being in his small group and he's committed to being part of the worship team. When he stands up there and sings his song on Sunday morning, he communicates his faithfulness, his sacrifice, and his love of Jesus into the boys and girls of Mishpachor. But he says, I'm not part of the youth team. I'm not part of the children's team. In Mishpachor, everyone communicates, whether we choose to or not. And what we have to communicate quite seriously is to be part of Mishpachor is an absolute privilege, but it is a privilege which comes with responsibility. So we all get to belong, but belonging means that we are careful in our attitudes because they affect the whole. They ripple out to the whole thing. And you know this when we squeeze it back in, because if in your family just one member is having a slightly stroppy day, then the whole thing is affected by it. Even if they're just locked in their room having their stroppy day, it's amazing how the average teenager can ooze feelings into a whole house. It works in the context of church as well. It just takes one person to be having a bit of a stinky day, and they can communicate that attitude into the whole and affect the worship experience for a whole Mishpachor. So it's a privilege to be part of a Mishpachor, but it is a privilege which is endowed with responsibility. So two contexts, Bahith and Mishpachor. And it's God's ideal. This is how it's supposed to work. And it rolls through the Old Testament. It rolls into the New Testament. Those new followers of Jesus are not going to reinvent the wheel. This works. Let's use it. So these new followers of Jesus are going to sit around the table together in the context of Bahith. But the stories change. Now we're going to talk about the Jesus who walks on water. We're going to talk about the Jesus who feeds 5,000. We're going to talk about the Jesus who heals the sick. We're going to talk about the Jesus who lays down his life for the sins of the whole world. The God who does things. And because he does things, he can do things. So now in the context of Bahith, I'm going to pray for my children who are unwell because I've taught them about the God who does things. So of course he can heal. Of course he can touch. In fact, he delivered a whole nation from slavery and made them free. He gave them liberty. So that all that's happening in the context of Bahith. But also when those early followers of Jesus gathered together in Solomon's colonnade in those first couple of verses in the book of Acts, we do ourselves a disservice if we think that they're adults only. That's not the Jewish context. They all came. So within Solomon's colonnade, those early followers of Jesus, from the youngest to the oldest, would all be gathered there together, and they would all know that every single member of this new Jesus community had a responsibility to communicate Jesus into the lives of the boys and girls of that community. It is such a powerful system. I'm going to try and take this 3 or 4 more minutes, because I just want to just take you to this, the final stage of it. Because it's the perfect system. It's the God-instituted system that our children and our young people are taught in the context of Bahith, firm, strong family units, but also taught in the context of Mishpachot. It's God's ideal. And it worked so well. It rolls out into church history. It communicates Jesus. That's that stuff which we struggle with when we see that He and his whole household were baptized. Well, of course, that's the case. Because that Bahith is a unit and the whole lot come to Jesus together. Really rather exciting. And it runs that way through church history and it works incredibly well. Except it's a powerful system, an effective system, but it's quite a fragile system. Because it just takes one generation to drop the ball and the ball is, well, actually, I don't quite believe that. Because in this country, for the last half a century, we relied on something called the grandparent factor. Now that means even though one generation dropped the ball, and so parents didn't bring their children to church anymore, grandparents said, we'll take them. And the average family says, oh yes, please, because that means some peace and quiet on a Sunday morning. Let me encourage that. Please bring your grandchildren with you to church if the parents don't want to bring them, so that at least we get some sort of contact. But it artificially masked something. And then 50 years later, we find ourselves at a position where we're not one, not two, but we are 3 generations removed from the Jesus story in most households in our country. 3 generations. So children don't know, parents don't know, grandparents don't know. So now how do you communicate Jesus into that context? And so you have to bring in all sorts of creative initiatives to try and do that. That's why we do lots of work in primary schools and secondary schools, because we're trying to connect with people who wouldn't hear the Jesus story otherwise. Joe and Hannah are considering starting an after-schools club that'll invite children in who can hear the Jesus story, because they're not going to hear the Jesus story otherwise. All sorts of initiatives to be able to do that. But I want you to see that that's the temporary measure, that's the fix, that's the thing that's trying to repair the Bahith and Mishpachot which got broken. Okay, an illustration, because you won't get it otherwise. So John lives down the street. He doesn't normally come to church. His grandparents don't come. His parents don't come. He decides that he'll have a go at this new after-schools club that's just been created. And so he comes along. Now, we try all sorts of clever things. We invite his parents to barbecues. We invite their parents to Mother's Day and Father's Day. And they're just not coming. They are not interested. They're not willing to even give us a go. John comes. He's 7 years of age. Susie comes as well. She lives in a different part of that same neighborhood. She lives with just Mum. Dad left when she was quite small. Mum, well, she just quite appreciates those extra couple of hours of being able to do things on that particular evening. So she's more than happy to send Susie along. So you've got 2 7-year-olds who come, neither of whom's parents or grandparents know anything about the Jesus story, but John and Susie, they get it, they hear it, they love it. And they follow through, they're in our youth program now, and they come through, and now they're young adults, and they're serving in the church, and they love being there. And when they are 25 years of age, John and Susie decide that they like each other so much, they're going to start holding hands. Which I feel is the appropriate age for holding hands. Let that be a... Can we make that a law? Yeah. I have a 14-year-old daughter. I think it should be a law. 25-year-olds. And now they're holding hands together. And a few years later, they get married. And a few years later, after that, they have babies. They're approaching 50 already. With some babies. Is it okay to have babies when they're 50? It's okay. So they've just had children of their own. Now listen, How did we reach John and Susie? Well, we reached them with a form of child evangelism, really. And they came and we reached them. Now, do we need child evangelism for John and Susie's sons and daughters? Well, no. Now, they're going to sit around the table together in the context of Baheath and hear about the God who does things. They're going to bring their children into this wonderful mishpachah. And together, the whole community will communicate the God who does things. And what we just did is we fixed something that was broken. And whilst we managed to survive three generations removed from the Jesus story, we only need to reach one whole generation to fix the whole thing. That's how much potential is here. And if this is the God who takes a whole nation out of captivity and takes them to liberty and freedom, he can do anything, right? So Baheath and Mishpachah is God's ideal. And what we do in terms of evangelism is about repairing that which is broken. But I want you to see the ideal that we're all heading for. Baheath and Mishpachah working together. Let's pray. So Father, we completely understand it. Most places are not destroyed from the outside in, but from the inside out. And the church is no exception. Father, a church is strong because its families are strong. Our Baheath is strong. Makes our Mishpachah strong. And so Father, let this not just be more words on a Sunday morning, but let us grasp this. Let it be revelation to our hearts, our minds, our spirits. Let us be motivated to recognize that we're part of something. And it's a privilege. But it's a privilege which is embedded with responsibility. Help us remember that in Jesus' name. Amen.